A paradox. A paradox is logically self-contradictory statement, or it's a statement that runs contrary to one's expectation. Everything about biblical Christianity is paradoxical. That's part of the problem that people have. Paul said that even the gospel is paradoxical. For example, he said, he wrote that to the Greek or the intellectual person, the gospel was foolishness. It doesn't make any sense at all. And I know because that's what I believed for some time before I became a Christian. It just seemed foolish or stupid to me. He said to the religious person or the Jew, it's a stumbling block because it's too easy. So if you witness to an intellectual, well, that just doesn't make sense to me, or to a religious person, that's too easy. What that means is the gospel itself is paradoxical. It's difficult for people to understand. But paradoxes are all through Christianity, even in our own lives sometimes. This week I read a woman online that she wrote this, and she said, you know, there are a lot of paradoxes in my faith. She said, I'm told to love God, though at times he seems distant, and I feel kind of repugnant to him. We're told to love life, though at times it seems overwhelming and I am very weary of it. We're told to love people, though at times they seem impossible and I feel rejected. She said, but my faith says, love God, love life, and love people anyway. Paradoxes. And so now as we're at Mark, we're coming to a point in Mark where Jesus is turning toward home. He's going to be heading to Jerusalem. It's at the end of his ministry. And we're going to encounter this week and next week several paradoxes that Jesus Christ reveals to us. I'm going to title this sermon this week, Paradox Number One. So you can guess what next week might sound like. Okay? Mark 9, verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. Now, last week I talked about 9, 1 through 13 as part of the sermon, and it was what you would call the ultimate spiritual high. I don't think any people anywhere ever had the spiritual high that Peter, James, and John had. Jesus took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, probably Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured, and he showed them in his presence who he really is. Just must have been amazing. And Moses and Elijah come and talk to him. So they're coming down now the mountain and going back to normal life, back to reality. And it says when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around the disciples. That'd be the 9 disciples who remained there and some scribes arguing with them. The scribes are from Jerusalem. They've gone all the way up to about Mount Hermon just to argue with Jesus and now, in this case, his disciples. And Jesus, I believe, the question's directed to his disciples. The first thing that happens is immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and they began running to greet him. You got to understand, at this stage, Jesus is trying to lose people. He's not trying to attract them. But the people that are attracted to Jesus are attracted for what he can give them. What they want is what they want. They want to be fed by Jesus. They want a miracle by Jesus. Look, this guy can do something for me. I'm going to go get him. So they run and greet Jesus. And then Jesus asks the question, what are you discussing with them? And that sisateo is the word. And it's not discussing in this sense. It means disputing. He says, what are you disputing with them for? The 9 with the scribes. But before that's even answered, one of the crowd answered and said, Rabbi or teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit. And what a sad story this is, which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams of the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Wow, this is an amazing thing. Now remember, back in chapter 3 of Mark in verse 15, Jesus gave his disciples authority to go cast out demons. He said, I'll give you this authority. Go out and you can cast out demons. Well, here's a case of a demon-possessed boy, And the whole idea behind it is, this is a terrible possession, unbelievably destructive to the boy. So much so that Mark, about three or four times just in this passage, says, do you realize how horrible this must have been for this boy? When Jesus hears this, though, he's really disappointed. I mean, very much so. I think he has three levels of disappointment, but here's what it says. And he answered to them, and he said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Really frustrating words. I think he's one thing. I know this from other parts in Mark. Jesus is bothered by the consequences of sin in this world. The amount of suffering that he has seen people do. The terrible things that people have been involved with. It discourages him. That bothers him. Secondly, he's also, I believe, bothered by how little faith people have in him. They just don't have much faith at all. They want something from him, but they don't have much faith. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, his disciples once again are completely missing the point. And that just bothers him. How long? We're coming down to the last several months of his ministry, and they still don't get it. And you'll see as this goes on, more so than you can imagine. So they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to you? Now please understand, when Jesus asks someone a question, he always knows the answer. He doesn't ask the questions because I don't know. He asked the question so that the people around this event will know how long this has been going on. So he says, how long has this been going on to him? And the father said, from childhood. Now, I don't know. If he's 14, 15, since he's 5 or 6, could you imagine something like this? I couldn't. Must have been unbelievably anguish for the father and for the boy. He said, it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And he said, and if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Boy, Jesus just locks onto this. That statement the Father has made is terrible theology. Terrible. How do you know? Well, what's Jesus respond? If you can? Wait, if you can? That's what you say to me? If you could do something? What kind of faith do you have in me? Who am I? I'm the Messiah of Israel. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Son of God. If you can. See, from Jesus' point of view, it's like, well, I imagine. And by the way, the Father gets it. He said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. You see what he's saying? Father gets, fills it, and says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now, this is interesting. It's a contradictory statement, but let me explain something to you. The word there is for believing is pistuo, very famous New Testament word. And here's what a typical American and apparently people in their culture believe that is. Yeah. You think it's going to rain this afternoon? Well, yeah, I believe that. And by the way, in what I've seen in New Orleans, if they tell you it is, it won't. And if they tell you it won't, it is. That's the way. But yeah, I believe that. That's belief. That's not pistuo. Pistuo is trust. See, pistuo is a very different thing. We view belief as something we just think, and that if I believe it's true, it's... No, that's not what pistuo means. It means I trust something. As all of you right now are evidencing pistuo in the chair you're in. Every one of you actually believe that chair will hold you for the whole service. See, that's trust. You do something with it. So he said, I do believe, help my unbelief. How many people have ever thought that, though, with the Lord? I have. You almost feel like I feel this pressure. I believe, but boy, I don't believe enough. See, I think we've all been where the Father is. That's just the way it is for us. It's especially true when you're begging for relief from something that's causing you a tremendous amount of suffering. You see, I do believe, but I don't. Well, after he says that, Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, so he rebukes the unclean spirit and said to him, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Two commandments. You come out, you don't enter. That's that. That's all we said to him. That's just the way this thing happened. And crying, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "I think he's dead." I don't think he was dead. I think for the first time in a long time, he's at complete rest. First time. Everyone has watched him. Many of those people probably knew that boy and what he has been through. And so they said, he says that there, "I think he's dead." Notice, Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. That was it. That's the way this whole thing worked. Now, here's the part that's so paradoxical. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. "Why could we not drive it out?" And Jesus said to him, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, there's a whole lot more going on here than meets your eye. You see, in fact, Matthew's account on this adds another word, which would make no sense in the idea of an exorcism. But the scribes who were writing it, making copies of the New Testament, he added prayer and fasting. Now, understand something. How are you going to exorcise a demon when you're there to exorcise it with prayer and fasting? You're going to fast for 2 minutes? That's fast? You're fasting? "I didn't eat while I was talking to him." No, that's not fasting. "So come back in 5 days, and if I fasted enough, then I can get..." You see what I mean? It makes no sense. So almost all the scholars, New Testament scholars, say fasting is really not part of the original text. And Mark doesn't have it in here. He said by prayer. But what's the point? It's paradoxical. The disciples have no idea what ministry is. There's a paradox of ministry. Now watch. Let's go back to what they said. "Why could we not drive it out?" Okay, here's the answer. Because you can't do anything. You can't. You can't do anything. Everything that you and I do, the Lord does through us. You couldn't do anything to save yourself. You don't do anything. And people, "I'm going to be serving the Lord, and I'm going to do..." No, you don't. Can't do anything. That's the point. They said, "Why couldn't we do it?" I'll tell you why. You can't do anything. Now, here's his point. See, his whole point is, what Christian ministry is this? God doing things through you, through the power of his Spirit. He gave them, in Mark 3, authority. He gave them the authority, but they weren't tapped into the power. And they actually left that event and said, "I can do this. I can exorcise demons." As soon as they did that, they couldn't exorcise this demon. Chuck Swindoll has a great way of viewing this. Chuck says this. Look at it this way. The reservoir of power is filled with God's power. It's a big reservoir. The pipe from the reservoir to where you need to take it is your faith. And he says, and the faucet that turns it on is your prayer. In other words, this, you have to be dependent on God. You can't do it any other way. Now, it's interesting here because, by the way, what didn't Jesus do when he exorcised that demon? Did he pray? Nope. Well, he certainly didn't fast, but he didn't pray at all. He just said, "Get out," because he's God. You see, he had the authority and the power. They had the authority, but no power. And they start believing they have the power. And as this goes on that morning, you'll see how deluded they really were about this. They didn't understand the paradox of power. So, as soon as that happens, Jesus is going to go back and say the same thing he has said over and over again, but we'll read it again. From there, they went and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. I think that's funny because you can't hide Jesus at this time. But Jesus is not looking to gain people around him. The first half of his ministry he did. Then Israel reject Jesus. They said he was Beelzebub. The last half of his ministry, as Dr. Pentecost used to say at the seminary, Jesus is thinning the herd. You see, you're going to be committed to him. So Jesus then says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He has said this over and over again. Now, what's the response? But they did not understand this statement. How hard was that statement to understand? I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. What could that possibly mean? How about this? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. They don't understand it. Why? The paradox. The paradox for them is, that can't be. You're the Messiah. You're the David's king. You're going to set up a kingdom here on earth. You're going to rule the whole earth. How can you even talk like that? Because the Old Testament presents Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and as the Savior of the world. They ignored the Savior part, just like their culture did. And so, but watch, they did learn something from the last few times. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Don't ask him. You ask him. You know, every time we ask him, he gives us the business. You know, I don't ask him. Whatever, don't say anything. Now, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked him a question. What were you guys discussing on the way? Now remember, this is Jesus asking a question. He's not looking for what? The answer. He always knows the answer. What were you guys discussing? He wants to reveal their heart. They kept silent. Whatever you do, don't talk. Don't tell them what we were talking about. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Wow. What is that? The paradox of leadership. Christian leadership, you'll see in a moment, is exactly the opposite of being a leader in this world. Exactly. And it's hard for people to understand. It's even hard for us to understand. It's paradoxical. I am sure when they all discussed it, if you think about transfiguration, I think Peter, James, and John looked at each other and said, look, we can't talk about it because Jesus told us not to. But we all know one of the three of us is the greatest. Because we saw him transfigured. They didn't see anything. He took us up. You see, that's their discussion. Jesus, understanding their heart. Wow. He says, they kept silent with what they had done. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said, let me explain some. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's Christian leadership. Exactly the opposite of worldly leadership. Exactly. And he didn't say, look, in Christian leadership, if you want to be first, you got to be willing to be second or third. No. You got to be willing to be last. Last. And the servant of all. That's Christian leadership. That's paradoxical. They're thinking, no. That's not a leader's work. I mean, you know, you get an office and you put on your door, leader. And everyone knows when they come in, they're talking to the leader. And I'm the guy who's going to tell them. But that's not Christian leadership. It's exactly the opposite. He said, look, you can't do it that way. He said, if you want to be first, you're going to have to be last and the servant of all. Wow. So he takes a child and he sets him before him. And taking him in his arms. Now he takes a little child and picks him up. And he says this, whoever receives one like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. You think, what's that explaining? Well, I think the most important thing about this is you have to understand what culturally they thought of children. Lowest point on the totem pole by a mile. If you had a healthy firstborn son, you celebrate. Everybody celebrates. This is the greatest thing in the world. Why? Because he's the heir. Now I have a legacy. And boy, they pray for that all the time. I want that healthy firstborn son. But if you had an unhealthy son or a girl, they were often just abandoned. You just abandoned them. They took them to a garbage dump and let them there. They're the lowest because they're of no value to you. See, they're not an asset. They're a liability. They mean nothing to us. So Jesus picks up a child and he says, and he hugs him, and whoever receives one child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not just receive me, but him who sent me. You see, that's the whole point. That's what he's trying to make. And by the way, you would clearly receive the child if you're a leader because you're last. The child's not last, you're last. If you're a leader, you're last. You see, that's why he picks up the child. And he says, would you receive? And you have to understand something. The receiving part's very important. The word that's used here for receiving meets this whole idea of what you do, the hospitality you show somebody. If somebody comes, stranger even, you show them hospitality. Now, you don't get, when you show them hospitality, invite them in your home, you don't say, hey, get that half sandwich from yesterday, and I'll give it, let them have it, give them something to eat. No, when you receive them, you give them honor. Hospitality for them was a place of honor. How you treated people, the hospitality that you have, is extremely important to them. They understood that. And he said, you have to receive a child like this. What you call the lowest, most unimportant person, you need to receive because you're the most, you're the last person on the totem pole, if you're a leader like you want to be. You see, that's the point that he's making. So that was the whole idea of the paradox of leadership and what it looks like. And of course, they miss the point, as they always seem to. So then look what happens. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Oh, wow. John Edwards writes this. Is it not a little presumptuous at this stage of discipleship for John to think himself and the other disciples worthy of being followed? This is yet another echo of their inflated self-importance. Jesus didn't pounce on John's presumption. Instead, he took the disciples' complaint as an opportunity to explain how allegiance works in the kingdom of God. See, what John did is, Eric, this guy was casting out demons. He has to follow us. Jesus is like, wow. You think that? Allegiance is following the disciples who follow Christ. The key here is you've got to follow the disciples. So Jesus, notice how Jesus responds. Jesus said, do not hinder him. There's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. He's exorcising demons. Leave him alone. He said, let me give you a principle again. He who is not against us is for us. By the way, that's Jesus. And I've heard people say it, and I've had them say it even to me, and that is, you know, I don't believe what Christians believe about Jesus, but I'm not against them. That's a lie. There's no Switzerlands when it comes to Jesus. No one says, no, I'm neutral. Jesus said, no, you're not. If you're not for him, you're against them. Everyone who's not for him is against him. That's Jesus' words. See, but we're comfortable. I'm kind of comfortable in the middle here. There is no middle. Jesus is trying to make that point. So if this guy's doing my will in this situation, he's for us. Leave him alone. So, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because in your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, this may seem like, where did that come from? Interesting. Jesus is trying to make this point. Everything that is done, everything that God does through individuals who follow me will be rewarded. Everything. Everything. Now, this first person that John didn't want to include was casting out demons. But he just said, Jesus just said, if someone gave you water as you're ministering for me or something to eat or showed you any hospitality, I will reward that in eternity forever. every little action, I have a reward that is done in my name through my spirit. That's what he's trying to tell us. And that leads us to something different here too. We often think this way. There's no such thing in Christianity as major leagues and minor leagues. There's none. And there is absolutely no hierarchy in Christianity at all. You see, there is none. There's Jesus and then us. And if you wanted to create a hierarchy, Jesus would say, there's Jesus, then the body of Christ, and underneath them, the leaders. Well, see, there's the paradox of leadership again. You're last. You see, the whole point of it is that way. And we see this all the time. And people talk like this to me. I've had people say that kind of thing. They'll talk about a problem that they're having. And I said, well, here's how the Lord worked in my life to help me overcome that problem. Oh, yeah, you're a pastor. Well, yeah. No, you're a pastor. So that's not like my problem. I'm not that. But see, that's what Jesus is saying. That's not true. There is no. That's why Paul used the analogy of the body. If you want to use analogy of the body, here's what I am. Mouth. That's I am. I'm the mouth. I talk. That's what God's gifted me to do and wants me to do it. And Paul made a good point. And your mouth, by the way, is the most important thing about you, right? It's way more important than your heart, right? I mean, it'd be terrible to have a mouth attack, you see, versus a heart attack. How about your pancreas? You see, everything in Paul says, everything in your body is way more important. And Paul is viewed as an apostle. He said, I'm a mouth. So he said, it's in the body of Christ. And so there we got this paradox again, and we start thinking, I'm a second-class Christian, and they're first-class Christians. But they're not. You see, that's the point that Jesus is making here. That's what he is trying to say. He then goes on and says, I want to warn you about something you should be warned about. Here's the first one. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him, he said, if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. You want to know what can really be terrible? Not a guy exercising demons who isn't part of our group. I'll tell you what's terrible. Anyone in our group who leads little ones, young believers astray. The New Testament calls them false teachers. That, he said, is a terrible thing. You want something terrible? There it is. Lead people astray by teaching them lies. And by the way, that's been going on for 2,000 years, and there are people that actually do that. There's a second thing, though, that Jesus wants to talk about. He then says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands and to go into hell, into an unquenchable fire, where their worm, he said, does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter in lame than to having 2 feet and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, please understand something. This is called hyperbole. And you might laugh about that, but there were periods in church history where people did that because they said Jesus told them to. They cut hands off. They pulled eyes out. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying, do you understand the incredible destructive power of sin? Do you get this? That's why he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. That's where he has to become sin on the cross. He said, do you understand? The enemy here is not someone not following us who's casting out demons. It's if we lead people astray and our own sin. There's nothing worse than our own sin. And so the term that he uses, and by the way, you'll see in your Bible that the first 2 times he said where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched is in brackets. That means in the oldest manuscripts, it's not in the text. But the third time in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is in the text. So it really doesn't matter too much. But the point of it is kind of interesting here. He's talking about hell. Gehenna is the Greek word. And Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Hinnom. And Hinnom is right outside of the southwestern wall of Jerusalem is the Valley of Hinnom. And back in the earlier history of the Jewish people, two Old Testament kings of Israel did human sacrifices in that valley. They sacrificed human beings in that valley. And that's when Josiah came in the Old Testament. And what Josiah did is he abolished it. And he turned that place into a garbage dump. And it was always, since the time of Josiah, a garbage dump. Everything that had to be destroyed or dumped or in any way burnt went to the valley of Gehenna or Hinnom. The fires there burned 24/7. All day, all night, the fires would burn there. And so Jesus picks right up on this. And this isn't a new idea. Just hold your place there and go with me back to the last verse of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Verse 24, this is the last words Isaiah writes in his prophecy. And then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. That's where Jesus got this term from Isaiah, 700 years before Christ said it. The Jews believed something, by the way, that Jesus picks up on here, and so did Isaiah. The Jews believed that if you had internal worms, and probably pretty common in their culture, but if you had internal worms, that was God punishing you for your spiritual condition. The worms themselves that were eating you up showed just how despicable you were spiritually. Jewish people believed that. That's not in the Bible. That's what Jews believe. But Isaiah talks about it, and we can go back again. That's what Jesus said, and Jesus said exactly the same thing. And he said that that's just the way this whole thing works. So he said, that's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so they didn't believe in the paradox of ministry. They didn't believe quite the paradox of leadership. And they didn't believe, in a sense, the paradox of allegiance. And Jesus is going to add the last one with a strange statement. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now that's like, what? Seems awkward. He goes on and says, salt's good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, he said, can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, what he means by this, and under the Old Testament sacrificial system, you know the story that you had to have an unblemished animal. The lamb or what, it has to be unblemished. But every sacrifice had salt. The priest always administered salt. Salt is a purifying agent. That was part of the imagery. And so the idea of a sacrifice, in a sense, being judged. Everyone will be salted with judgment. Salted, you see, and everyone's, all of us, everyone is salted with judgment. That's just the way this thing works. It's a different thing. That's, again, a warning that he has to them. And in many ways, a lot of our life, remember Paul said this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, we are to make ourselves what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. He said, yeah, you're the Lord, I'm alive and I'm your sacrifice. That's going to be, it's a wonderful thing, you know, in that way. I'm a living sacrifice. Or as one guy said many, many years ago, the problem with living sacrifices, they keep getting off the altar, you know. And that's sort of what we do. We say we're a living sacrifice until the next time we're drifting away from that. But the whole idea of the sacrifice is Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, look, if you are what you have, there is a judgment that comes to you, but understand something else. If you are a follower of Christ, it'll never become an issue who's going to be the greatest. It's not true. It's never going to be that. In fact, what he's telling them, and he tells them in other places too, you know what it means to follow me? You're going to die because you follow me. You're going to all be martyred. And everyone but John was. Many of them didn't get very long into it, and they're dead. He said, yeah, that's what a follower is. That's what an apostle is. You see, they're talking, who's going to be the greatest? said, you're missing the whole point. You didn't even understand that. You're a sacrifice. And there'll be judgment from God, but there'll be also judgment from the condition that you find yourself in. So you have the paradox of ministry, the paradox of leadership, the paradox of allegiance, and the paradox of being a follower. Just a couple final lessons. Here's what I learned in that passage. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's not about you today, and it never will be about you. And that's one of the lessons that you and I have to learn. So many of us are so preoccupied with ourselves. It's not about you. You see, that's an important thing. Secondly, personal recognition should be only incidental. If you think you're doing anything for the Lord so people will recognize you, as Jesus said, you have your reward. You'll never get anything from him. We do recognize people in different ways, but it's incidental. You see, it's an incidental thing. But I know men who have become very recognized and very famous. You know, and I know the kind of fame that a man like Chuck Swindoll had. But I can tell you that. He would say, it was never intentional one day. I never did anything so I could be that way. You see, any recognition you get will only come from the Lord. So the idea that I'm seeking to be recognized as a devout Christian, you're missing the point. That's the second thing for sure, because of the words of Jesus. So it's always about Christ. He's done it all. He's doing it all right now. And to quote Judge Judy, his opinion is the only one that matters. You see, what other people, none of that matters. His opinion is the only one that matters. It's always been about him. Our salvation's about him. Our sanctification's about him. Our future's about him. It's all about Christ. And we need to listen to and abide by the words that he gives us. Let's pray. Father, the paradoxes can have a sense of humor about them, but not really, because they affect all of us. So many of the truths of the Bible are paradoxical to us because it's not the culture we were raised in. It's not the truths that the world taught us. It's views that are diametrically opposed to those things. And even as I said earlier, our gospel, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, is paradoxical. People say, I don't understand it, because their view of it is different. You see, the perspective of the paradox is important to us. And we have to allow the words of our Lord to clear up these paradoxes and challenge ourselves. What paradoxes do I hold on to when I think of Jesus Christ? Father, I pray this for our good and for his glory. Amen.